The life of Joseph, and we have gotten through chapters 37 and 38, and chapter 38 was a necessary contrast between Judah and Joseph, and now we're back to talking about Joseph specifically. So we pick up the action now after the interruption, but it's not really an interruption in chapter 38. It's necessary that we know that all that happens in chapter 38 before we can appreciate what's going on in chapter 39. Now, I've been around a long time. I've heard a lot of messages. Anytime somebody says, turn to Genesis chapter 38, I know what I'm going to hear. What am I going to hear? Anybody? I'm going to hear a message on how to deal with temptation. Okay? I just know it's coming. It's because I've heard dozens of messages on Genesis 39. All right? So what do you expect to hear this morning about Genesis 39? Well, there's going to be something a little bit different from what you're probably used to, but let's go ahead and we will get into it. And I hope you'll be able to see that Genesis 39 is essentially one of the main reasons why God providentially decided to lead his people into Egyptian into Egypt, in order to do more than just preserve their lives. He's going to preserve the seed of the woman. He's going to preserve the messianic lineage. Because if left to Judah, he would have made a real mess out of everything. Ah, but there's a type of Christ in action here. And we're going to see him in Genesis 39, verses 1 through 12. So, what are we going to see? In everything, Yahweh was with Joseph. Here's the most compelling concept in the entire book. The Lord was with Joseph. And this thing's not working too well today, but here, we got it to work. This is a key principle throughout the chapter. Notice it occurs at almost the beginning of the book, of the chapter, excuse me, in verses 2 and 3. And then it occurs in verses 21 and 23 at the end of the chapter. All right, so something that begins the chapter with a certain concept and ends the chapter with that certain concept is kind of like two bookends on your bookshelf. And all the books in between the two bookends may be related to each other, or they may not, but in this case, everything in the chapter is related to this concept of God was with Joseph. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to take a look at that concept, God was with so-and-so, and we're going to conclude that we don't really understand the significance of that concept. Excuse me. And so we're going to wonder, what in the world does that mean? So let's take a look at what it means. First of all, verse 1. Text tells us, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him down there. Okay, so chapter starts off rather inauspiciously, just giving us information about Potiphar. Remember, The brothers had sold dear old brother Joseph, actually he was the youngest, dear young brother Joseph, into slavery. And so you wonder, as you leave chapter 37, okay, who's going to buy Joseph down there in Egypt? Well, it just so happens that a fairly influential person bought him. Notice he's an officer of Pharaoh. Now, that word officer is sort of interesting. Potiphar is described as a word, and the word in Hebrew is saris. All right, now, the rub comes here that this word means a eunuch, someone who has been surgically fixed, so he's no longer a dangerous male, kind of like any of you who grew up around horses. You know the difference between a stallion and a gelding. Stallion. Mean, fire-breathing beast. Gets near a mare in heat, and you cannot control that stallion. Whoa, he's full of muscles and rippling and, you know, not when you get my age, but anyway, this is what stallions are like. Gelding, he's been surgically fixed in a rather crude, rude manner, and which we won't go into, but you get the idea that this one is much more docile. Why would they do that to people? Do it to people. I mean, in past years, for instance, if you wanted to succeed in opera, when you were a young boy, everything was fine. You had a nice, high singing voice. They wouldn't let women sing in operas. And so the high parts were sung by males who had been fixed. And so once you got to the age where your voice was starting to go downhill in tone, then you would willingly do this for the sake of your opera career. All right? Now, the situation is somewhat more complicated because of the fact that Potiphar is married. Okay, so most commentators state the obvious here. That means he could not have been a eunuch. And then they further announce that in before the first century, the word was commonly used to refer to, just in a general sense, an official, somebody who was a governmental official. In this case, a fairly high one, captain of the guard. We're not sure exactly what that was. Some commentators say, well, he was the captain of the executioners. Whoa, that would be somebody, if that's true, that you didn't want to fool with. Right? Right. I mean, if you're going to be a very close servant of the chief of the executioners, you are going to watch yourself especially very carefully around what? Well, we're going to see, around his wife. That's the sure way to end up being hung, having your head chopped off. Who knows what would happen? Okay, so he's very high up. You know, maybe he's not an executioner. Maybe he's even Pharaoh's right hand man. I've read a lot of speculations about this. We don't know for sure, but those are some possibilities. All right, so Joseph is in the service of a very important person. Now, could it have been that he was a eunuch? We don't know that. One supposition is that captain of the guard means he was captain over Pharaoh's harem. Well, once again, we don't know that either. Could that be? Could it be that to get that promotion, he had to have had himself surgically altered? Because if you want to entrust somebody to take care of your harem, you don't want a stallion doing that. You want a gelding doing that, right? Stallion would think he died and gone to heaven or something. What's your job? Oh, you want to watch all these mares here. Okay, right. But there's a lot of unknowns, basically. There's a lot of things that could be. If Potiphar had to accept the parameters of what it meant to get this new position, it could be possible that he had done that at the expense of his own marriage. So here is this wife of Potiphar, who's never named. We don't know her name, but here she is. And it could be she's been sexually deprived for some period of time. And into this situation, you introduce somebody who's going to be described as exceedingly handsome. I don't know what else can explain why this woman acts this way. This is not normal feminine adulthood. How many of you have ever had a job where your boss was a woman, and every morning you came to work, and she said, okay, today's the day. Today you're having sex with me. Well, what would that earn that lady? These days, a very quick lawsuit for sexual discrimination. That's bizarre to even think about it. All right? Totally bizarre. Apparently we have some issues with our former sheriff here in Greenville County, and he acted unfortunately in a manner somewhat like that. I don't know the whole thing. Of course, nobody knows the whole thing yet, but he has admitted to having an affair with an underling, and of course that's quite problematic if you're the sheriff. You're supposed to be the one who's setting the example for the department. But anyway, here we have a situation where perhaps it's the case that Joseph is about to get placed in the Lord's providence in a very hard place to be. All right, but the thing is, because God was with Joseph, and by the way, we haven't really explained what that means yet. So let's go ahead and read the verse where the concept first shows up. The Lord, verse 2 says, was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, his Egyptian master. In other words, Joseph was found to be, no doubt, very bright and full of integrity, intelligent, able to, no doubt, already literate. And you don't take a person like this and stick him out working in cotton fields outside the Potiphar's house and his many lands. You have him doing business dealings. You let him manage your accounts. You let him organize all the things that go on in the house. And the text tells us that he was very prosperous, very successful in everything he does. So whatever it means that the Lord was with Joseph, it had demonstrable outward evidences of that. That's interesting. In other words, Joseph immediately rose to the top of the heap, no matter where you put him. Joseph rose to the top. Why? Well, it's directly attributable to God being with him. Anybody know when the first time in the book of Genesis it says that somebody was with somebody else? Genesis chapter 3, We're narrowing it down a little bit. Who said somebody was with him? Okay? Eve sins. Adam joins her. And then the Lord comes and he asks the man, this is Yeagley's free translation here. What's going on here? You've sinned. You've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the very tree that I told you, don't eat from it. What is Adam's answer? Oh, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I ate. All right? Notice that Adam describes Eve as the woman whom God gave to be with him. That's a first usage. What do you suspect is the meaning of the word with when it's in some sort of relationship between two persons? Do you think that's a casual relationship? Or is that a pretty close, intimate relationship? And I would suggest to you that's a very close, intimate relationship. As a matter of fact, one of the key ways in the Old Testament that God describes this kind of relationship he has with whom he created, you and I, is he is with us. And it reaches the zenith of its expression in the Old Testament in what I call the Emmanuel concept. Okay, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a woman is pregnant and about to bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is a statement of fact. God is with us. And so the ultimate expression of this is that our God has taken on human flesh through the virgin birth of Christ, and now here he is. He's actually with us in the sense that he came to dwell among us, teach us, die on Calvary's cross, bear the penalty for our sin, so that he can live with us forever. That's got to be one of the most wide-sweeping, foundational ways to describe what it is to be a Christian and have a relationship with our God. Okay, so this is much more than physical proximity to. Of course, it's not physical proximity at all. This is a emphasis on closeness of relationship. And these kind of relationships are two-way. This is not just something that God is doing for Joseph. This is a relationship that God enjoys with Joseph. And so, God communes with Joseph. Joseph communes with Yahweh. They walk together. And so, in the book of Psalms, for instance, the psalmist expresses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but ultimately see his walk is with the Lord. And he is able then to live a lifestyle that is commensurate with somebody who's close with the Lord. This is how Joseph could run away, ultimately, from the temptation he ran away from. I mean, look at all of the pressure. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you don't mind me getting ahead of myself a little bit. He is daily subjected to this woman who, on the surface of the situation, looks like a crazy nymphomaniac. Really, and there's no other way to put it than that. This is not a normal woman. And he can't go anywhere. If you've got somebody at work who's doing this to you, then if you can't convince the Employment Security Commission or whoever takes care of things like this to get rid of this, you know, boss like that, then you'll just go somewhere else. You'll just take another job somewhere else. But Joseph is not going anywhere. He's a slave. He can't go anywhere else. So he is stuck with this kind of outrageous temptation every single day. Oh, wow. It's incredible to think about it. And even, now I'm really getting ahead of myself, even in contrast with Judah, Judah can't seem to pass somebody who looks like a harlot sitting on the side of the road without engaging her services. This is crazy. But here he is. He's a successful man. Everything he manages turns out just right. The right things happen at just the right time. Have you ever had the experience of, oh, say, buying a home? Let's say you bought a home in Greenville in 2008 during the worst time of the economic downturn for real estate, and you bought a house for $300,000, and then you just checked it out on Zillow last week. You still live in it, and it's worth $600,000. You say, whoa, look at that. Boy, did I ever time that right. You don't give the Lord any credit. You just take it all for yourself. Okay. This is something that was just habitual with Joseph. Every one of Potiphar's investments he makes, he picks the right stocks at the right time. He's just got an uncanny, I dare say, supernatural ability to just know what to do. You've probably never met anybody just like him. Oh, there are a few really successful people around, and they may be gifted this way too. I know I'm not. I never. Well, we'll go there sometime else. But this is just remarkable what the Lord does for Joseph. When verse 3 mentions that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, he determined the Lord is with Joseph. Now, how did he know that? Is Potiphar a secret worshiper of the true God? I don't think so. All right. But how could he have known that? What do you think? How could Potiphar have made a determination like that? Anybody want to make a suggestion? How did he do this, make this determination? Okay, say it again. Okay, yeah, but Potiphar just could have chalked it up to chance. Boy, that Joseph, he's the luckiest so-and-so I've ever seen in my life. Sure, glad he's making my investments. What's the more likely idea here? Yeah. Sure, Joseph gave testimony to what God was doing for him. And he let Potiphar know about it. Absolutely. He's being a good testimony for what God is doing in his life. And so Potiphar can observe the effects of what God's sovereign power can do, but it's only the only way to explain how Joseph himself is giving testimony to all of this is that just simply Joseph told him, "The Lord is with me. I have a relationship with the God that I serve. We walk together. We fellowship together. I love him. He loves me. Everything is reciprocal." And so, the more Joseph and Potiphar entrusted his wealth to Joseph's care, the more it just kept multiplying and multiplying. And after a while, Potiphar saying, "Well, even a dummy could see that I'd made the right choice putting all of my stuff in his care," because it was just a supernatural thing the Lord was doing for him. As a matter of fact, this is what God had in mind for later on when the nation of Israel was formed. And then we read through the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy promises, "If you'll love me with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you will walk in my statutes, I will bless you. I will make you lenders, not borrowers. I'll take away these Egyptian diseases that plague everywhere around here in the ancient world. But if you'll love me enough to obey my covenant, I'll show everybody what it is to walk in obedience to me, to be faithful to my covenant." Wow, how about that? "Obey the Lord that it may go well with thee," Moses says to his people repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, this is before the book of Deuteronomy, but here we have an example of a person, Joseph, who is in fact obeying his God. He has a wonderful relationship with him. And God is giving him an incredible testimony with this guy, Potiphar. Well, unfortunately, things did not stay so wonderful. Verse 6 says, "So Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had zero, no, nada concern about anything but the food he ate." Now, this is a very interesting phrase. Had no concern about anything except the food he ate. Two possibilities here. Number one possibility is that Egyptians did not like the way Hebrews cooked. Okay? So he wouldn't let Joseph in the kitchen, but he'd let him have control over everything else. The other possibility is an interesting rabbinic tradition. I don't know. Rabbis were extremely inventive. They used their imaginations. No doubt they had traditions handed down to them from hundreds of years before. Maybe more than hundreds of years. Maybe 1,000 years. Whatever the case, who knows what the rabbinic tradition about that phrase, about the food he ate, what that means. Some of these old rabbis said that's a euphemism. In other words, what that means is he had no concern about anything that Joseph was in charge with except the one he enjoyed an intimate relationship with. It was understood in all ancient Near Eastern law, you keep your hands off another man's wife. Now, when the story is being retold, Does anybody recall how Joseph put this? He's explaining to Potiphar's wife, let's just call her Gertrude, okay? We'll just call Potiphar's wife Gertrude. Okay, so he's telling Gertrude, verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am. Well, let me go back. Behold, this is back in verse 8. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Okay, I think what the rabbis probably did there was they reasoned, okay, well, if the first statement is a euphemism and it speaks of he has given everything into my charge except his food, and then the next time I'm explaining it, I say he's put into my charge everything except you, his wife, that's actually kind of a logical deduction. Who knows if it's right, but it is logical. And if the rabbis were anything, well, I can't say that. They sometimes weren't too logical. They kind of were like, let's just jump off a bridge and see what happens theologically. But anyway, it could be possible here that the rabbis are correct. And so when it says he had no concern about anything but the food he ate, it could be he knew that Joseph was not going to touch his wife. And that would make sense because look what the next statement says. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Oh, great. Too bad he didn't look like Elmer Fudd or something like that, you know, in the cartoons, or, you know, some guy klutzy and, you know, couldn't do anything right. No, that's not Joseph. So, verse 6, Joseph is really handsome. Most men wish they were, but few really are. I mean, you ever taken a look? Who here has ever watched a movie on the Hallmark Channel? You know, one of these sappy, romantic movies. You know what's going to happen from the first second the movie starts. Here's this cute, pretty girl, and here's this handsome guy and they meet, and maybe they don't get along too well at first, but over the course of the movie, they fall in love, and oh, it has a wonderful, happy ending. And they always have really good-looking guys on these movies. You know, guys who are well-built, they're athletically built. And they, you know, they don't have any kind of oddities about them. Most men, when you look at them, they've got oddities. They're kind of funny looking in some ways. Their nose is too big, or they've got bad complexion, or they've got a limp, or I don't know what in the world. Men, when was the last time you saw a good-looking guy? Well, on a Hallmark movie, right? I mean, they have to scour millions of American men before they find one good-looking enough to put him on one of those movies. So the beautiful girl will fall in love with him. You know what I'm talking about. Well, this is, you know, Joseph could have been cast in one of these movies. See, he's really good-looking. So let's recap. The wife is married, perhaps, to his man who has been surgically fixed. Not a lot of romance there. She's not getting a lot of affection. Of course, this could have also been the case if the guy was just too busy to ever be around the house much. Joseph is extremely successful and handsome. What do you think is going to happen? Yep. So, why did God put Joseph in this exact situation. So not only could Joseph be a testimony of how of how God is with him in terms of investments, but how God is with him in giving him victory over the temptation of what Potiphar's wife wants very badly. This is remarkable. Now, I don't know whether Joseph was anticipating this or whether this took him kind of off guard. I imagine Joseph was really kind of a humble guy, and he probably wouldn't have had any idea at all how good-looking he was. Joseph is a smart guy, so couldn't he have prognosticated what would happen? Maybe he did. The text doesn't tell us that. Well, it happened. One day she looked at him and uttered the two words in the Hebrew text. And all she did was issue an imperative from the verb to lie down and lie with me. But wait a minute. God was with Joseph. Now Potiphar's wife says, lie with me. Oops, wait a minute. Those two things are incompatible. Walking with God is different from succumbing to the temptation and even the imperative of your master's wife. This woman was not subtle. She knew what she wanted. One way or the other, she was used to getting what she wanted, no doubt. We pause here to note that Moses says absolutely nothing about the appearance of this woman. What did she look like? Do you suppose she looked like the Wicked Witch of the West? Or do you suppose she was probably pretty? I don't know. What do you think? Say, it's impossible to prognosticate. You know what I think? I think God put her in this household, and she was knock-them-dead gorgeous. Just as alluring as she could possibly be. And when she utters this imperative, lie with me, how do you suppose she was attired? In some straight-laced Victorian outfit? Or something a little bit more, quote, comfortable, unquote? Yeah, well, it's probably not hard to surmise that either. Joseph's response to her was an extended line of argumentation like a legal brief. I mean, does he expect that he's going to be able to reason with this person? Look at verses 8 and 9. Here's what they say. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Notice that just as Joseph routinely gave testimony to what God was doing through him, he then asks Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Okay, now Joseph, because he walks with the Lord and because he cares about his relationship with the Lord and he loves the Lord, he realizes if there's a choice between walking with God and being with you, then I choose walking with God every single time. But did that ever persuade Potiphar's wife? It would have if she'd been a true follower of the true God. She would have just probably said something, oh, well, you're right, what's wrong with me? I repent, I'm going to change my behavior when I'm around you. But no, she's just an Egyptian, unbelieving pagan. She doesn't care about sin against God. And so the text says she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her. to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, she went on the attack. She grabbed him, probably tried to do something like pull him into bed with her. But what did he do? She pulled so hard, she ripped his clothing. So he left his clothing with her and ran out of the house. No other place to go. He had to get out. I mean, this woman was like a ferocious tiger on the attack. She had her prey in her clutches. He really had no other choice. It was either continue to walk with God, to love him, or to turn his back on his relationship with the Lord. You know, really, isn't that what every temptation to sin comes down to? Who do we love more? Do we love ourselves and our sin more? Or do we love the Lord and his word and walking with him? That's the foundation of every issue we face. Joseph chose rightly, and he got out. All right, conclusion. Judah fell to the temptation of seeing a harlot simply sitting by the road. But Joseph endured daily direct solicitation by temptation. Because one was a type of Christ. The other, Judah, a type of the sinner who experiences ultimate reconciliation. Not yet. We haven't seen it happen yet. But we have seen Judah say, "She is more righteous than I." Judah is coming to the point, slowly but surely, where he's going to recognize his need of getting right with the Lord. Finally, he fended off a direct physical attack on his integrity, surely knowing what the consequences would be. As he's running out of the house with his garment still in Gertrude's grasp, what is he thinking to himself? "I've had it now. I'm a slave. I'm running away from home. This woman is surely, Gertrude's going to surely use my cloak as evidence that I tried to force myself on her." And of course, that is exactly what she did with the clothing. "Hey, look, Potiphar, this Hebrew came in to make sport of me. And if I hadn't screamed, he wouldn't have run away. See, look, what are you going to do about this?" Wow. Yet he did it anyway. Joseph was more than qualified to work toward the reconciliation of Judah. He has shown himself to be someone who is picturing our Savior's zeal to do that for us. What a remarkable chapter. Just remarkable that there's somebody like Joseph that God has raised up to be the way he was, to do the things he did, to be an example for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for all that you do for us day by day. We pray that you'll cause us to be like Joseph and living pure lives in the midst of garbage all around us because we love you and walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.